In this series of talks, we've been looking at the armour of God. And so I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 6, please, on page 830. Ephesians 6, page 830. Here Paul really uses the idea of a Roman armour and attributes to the different aspects or the different facets of this Roman armour different spiritual qualities. And he says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Not in our power, but in the Lord's power. "You put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So we need to take our stand against the devil's schemes. Not taking the stand against the devil or against demons or Satanism and all this sort of stuff that you see in many of these fantastic Hollywood movies like Friday the 13th, part 27, or whatever number they've got up to now. You know, no, this is the devil's schemes, the things which basically attack Christianity, attack Christian morals, attack Christian ethics, and things like this. We need to put on the full armour of God so that we can take our stand against them. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So he's not saying these things are down here doing the attacking. Basically, as we see from Scripture, some of these beings, some of these satanic beings, are in fact in heaven. But their effect is upon the earth. "Therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Stand firm then. The emphasis upon stand, 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 four times in these passages. This is not an attacking situation that Christians have, it is a defensive situation. We are to take our stand, so that no matter what happens in the world around us, we are the ones who do not compromise our position. We just stand. If people wish to go off and do this and do that, if people wish to indulge in immorality, if people wish to transgress Christian ethics, okay, fine. But we must not. We must not. We must take our stand. We must stand for what the Scriptures teach, doctrinally and practically. That is our stand. And it is by the life that we live others may be affected, rather than by the preaching or the laws that we wish to pass. So stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. And we looked at truth a couple of weeks ago. And with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And we looked at righteousness last week. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Peace is our subject today. The gospel of peace. The good news of peace. What is peace? What is peace? Well, if you look on the green sheets that I've given you under the heading of the armour of God, the gospel of peace, you will see that in all seven of Paul's later letters, those written after the end of Acts 28:28, they all start with the word peace. In fact, they all start with grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That basically is the opening to Ephesians, to Philippians, to Colossians, to Philemon, and to Titus. And to Timothy, he adds an extra word, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we have to recognize this. What Paul is talking about is God's grace. He's talking about God's peace. He's talking about God's mercy. He's not talking about man. Man's grace is deficient. Man's peace is transitory. And man's mercy is limited. Now, the word, as we know, for God's grace, for grace, is the word charis. C-H-A-R-I-S, or charis. It's a lovely word, and it actually gives us the word charm. Charm. And those who have God's grace will, in fact, live a charmed life. Maybe not in this world, but you'll definitely have a charmed life in the next world. For grace actually gives us God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ Jesus is our Saviour. He was the perfect one. He was the Son of God. And he was the one who knew no sin, but he became the sin offering so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the wages of sin is death. That's what we are told. And we're all sinners, so we all deserve eternal death. But the Bible tells us the free gift of God, the gracious gift of God, The grace of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is what God's grace is. God's grace gives us things we do not deserve. We get absolute absolvement from our sins, absolute forgiveness, and we're given absolute eternal life and righteousness. There has never been such an exchange program in the whole history of mankind. It is incredible. It is incredible. And as John the Baptist said, Christ Jesus, he looked at him, he pointed at him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We might not fully understand that. A Jew would understand it better, because the Jew had a number of sacrifices that he had to perform. Different sacrifices for different occasions, for different things. And some of them was a sin offering. A sin offering. It could be a lamb or it could be a goat, in which the man put his hand on the animal's head and the animal's throat was cut and the blood was collected. Sounds a bit gory to us, doesn't it, eh? But the Jew was being taught and the Jew was admitting, "I am a sinner. What happens to this animal deserves to happen to me. But because this animal is dying in my place, I can receive a certain amount of atonement for my sins." Only a certain amount, because as Hebrew says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for our sins, his death for our death. And so he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so now, believe it or not, the Bible tells us, and if you want to know an example of grace, this is the example of grace. Now, as God looks on us today, he sees us as holy, unaccusable, and without blemish in his sight. We're not like that, right? But that's how he sees us. Because he sees us, if you like, through Christ. Because Christ is our Saviour, Christ has died for us, we have been cleansed of our sins. And God says, "You are holy, unaccusable, and blameless." Now, how about trying to live like that, says God? That's the hard part of Christianity. And so, if you realize you are free and forgiven by God, and if you realize you are loved by God, and if you realize you are holy, blameless, and unaccusable in his sight, then you should be at peace with God. You should feel at peace with God. You feel uncomfortable with him sometimes? I expect we all do at times when we've let him down badly or let each other down badly. But no, he's at peace with us in spite of those failures. He is at peace with us. And peace is the Greek word irene. Some ladies are called that. It's the Hebrew word shalom, which we all know. But when the Bible talks about shalom and when it talks about irene, it's not talking about a negative peace. That is the absence of war, the absence of hostility, a period where there are no problems or no troubles. It's not talking about peace in that sense. It is a positive peace, corresponding to the total well-being of the person. Everything for man's highest good comes from God, and that is certainly true of grace, peace, and mercy. So God is not saying that, "Look, I'm not at war with you anymore." God is not saying, "Look, I don't count your sins anymore." God is saying, "You are holy in my eyesight. You are righteous in my eyesight. You are perfect in my eyesight. I look on you as I look on my son, Jesus Christ." That is peace. Not just the taking away of sins, but the giving of righteousness. That is it. Man's idea of peace would be taking away the sins. God's idea of peace is, they're only taking away the sins, but giving the righteousness. Giving the righteousness. So that we are perfect in his sight. And then to Timothy, also used this word mercy. Elios. And to a certain extent, mercy is an outward manifestation of pity. It's an outward manifestation of pity. But it's much more than that. We might be able to pity somebody, but we might not be able to do anything about their plight. Right? In this word, it assumes a need on the part of the person who is receiving the pity, but it also assumes resources adequate enough to meet the need of that person on whom you have pity. As I say, we can often pity people, but maybe we don't do anything about it. Maybe because we don't feel like doing anything about it. Or maybe because we can't do anything about it. Pity really is an attitude where, yes, you feel sorry for that person, but you can do something about it, and you do something about it. And so this word is used of God, who is rich in mercy, and who in Christ has met the needs of all human beings in the fact that Christ came and took on the sins of the world. So mercy is the act of God. Peace should be the resulting experience in the heart of man. If you realize that God has mercy on you, in other words, he's taken pity on you, and he's taken away your sins, and he's given you eternal life and forgiveness, he has met your basic needs. He has met your basic needs of how do we cope with sin and how do we cope with death. He has taken those away, and he's given us something in their place. We should be at peace. So mercy is the act of God, peace the resulting experience in the heart of man. Grace describes God's attitude towards the sinner, the lawbreaker, and the rebel. I don't know whether you look on yourself as a sinner or a lawbreaker or a rebel, but basically, if we think about ourselves, we are certainly all self-centered. We're all selfish to some degree or other, and I think you would all agree that we come short of the glory of God. That's what sin is, coming short. It's not necessarily that we are terrible people who do the most grossly immoral things. Quite often for many of us, it's not those sins of commission which let us down, it's the sins of omission that let us down. The things that we should do that we don't do. So God is gracious to us, not only in the things that we shouldn't have done, but also in the things that we should have done but haven't done. And mercy describes God's attitude towards those who are in distress. So grace and mercy sometimes go together. Grace, if you like, looks on us as sinners, lawbreakers, and rebels. Mercy looks on us as in distress. And we're in distress because we seem unable to totally control sin in our lives. And of course, we have very little control over death. We may postpone it, but in the end, we can't defeat it. And God says, I have defeated it. I'm the one that can give you eternal life. In the order of the manifestation of God's purposes of salvation, grace must go before mercy. And the result of grace and mercy must be peace. And so when Paul opens these letters, all seven of these letters, with words like this, he is homing in on a basic need for all people. They all need grace. They all need peace. We all need grace. We all need peace. We also all need mercy. Now he uses it quite often in the body of the letters also. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, page 828. Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that Ron read for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace." We have to look on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who gives us peace. He gives us peace with God because he took our sins on his shoulders and bore them on the cross. So he gives us peace with God. But you're talking about something different. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. What's this two one that he's talking about? Well, let's put it in this historical situation. During the time covered by the Acts of the Apostles, you will notice that there is a great deal of friction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There's a great deal of friction in certain cases between Peter and Paul. What was the cause of this friction? The cause of this friction was at that time it was right and proper that the Jewish Christians continued in their obedience to the law of Moses. If they were to witness to other Jews who had not yet accepted Jesus as their Messiah, those Christian Jews needed to continue in the adherence of the Mosaic law. If they didn't, those Orthodox Jews would have just rejected them. They were saved because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they should continue in the law. The Gentile Christians, on the other hand, had no Mosaic law to keep hold of. They believed in Jesus, and so they were saved. Sadly, a significant group of the Jewish Christians did not understand this. Right? Now, because they didn't understand it, because they got things wrong, because they messed things up, didn't mean to say they weren't Christians. Right? That's a big lesson for us. We often get things wrong, we often mess things up. Doesn't mean to say we're not Christians. Okay? What this group of Jewish Christians decided incorrectly was that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. In that they were wrong. And this caused a lot of animosity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians during the book of the Acts. Okay? Now, what Paul is saying now at the end of the book of Acts, Jesus Christ himself, who is our peace, he has made the two, the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian, one. He destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. There was a barrier and there was hostility between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. You think sometimes there's hostility between different groups of Christians today. It's not new. Right? It's not new. It's there, but it shouldn't be there. And it shouldn't have been there in the book of Acts, but it was. But now the barrier has been destroyed, the wall of hostility. And how has he done it? By abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and ordinances. And so what God said after a period of time was that the Jewish Christians no longer needed to keep the law. But basically his work now was going to be focused upon the Gentiles rather than upon the people of Israel, and so the law and the observance of the law and its rituals was no longer important. And therefore the Jewish Christians could be like the Gentile Christians. They could now become one. And it tells us in verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Thus making peace. And so God saw that the thing which, if you like, destroyed the peace was not necessarily the people themselves, but this law between them. Right? This difference there was between them. And quite often the thing that destroys peace between Christians of different denominations and different groups, it's so easy for us to blame the people. But it's not necessarily the people that causes the root cause of the lack of peace. It's the differences. It's those differences. Right? And I don't think we'll ever be able to do away with those differences. I can't see the Catholic Church giving up all its views. I can't see the Lutheran Church giving up its things. I can't see the Methodist doing that. I can't see the Baptist doing that. I can't see us doing it. Right? So what we have to recognize is that there are certain differences which these denominations stand for, and it's those which cause a lack of unity, a lack of peace, not the people themselves predominantly. God took away that Mosaic law. Right? Are we prepared to take away our denominational barriers? Well, we are probably not to. We are not as gracious as God. We are not as great as him. Anyway, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So let us recognize when we deal with people from different denominations that we are at peace with them as individuals. And we should try and keep as much as possible the denominational differences in the background. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. This is why we should be at peace. This is why they are to be at peace. The Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian were at peace with God through the cross. Now, if the Jewish Christian was at peace with God and the Gentile Christian was at peace with God, those two should be at peace with each other. It's logic, isn't it? Absolutely, totally logic. I have peace with God, you have peace with God, but I don't have peace with you. There's some problem. Where does the problem lie? Anyway, verse 17. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father. See, there's only one way to have access to the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Gentile Christian, peace through Jesus Christ had been preached to the Gentile Christian, and he believed it, and was at peace with God. Peace had been preached to the Jewish Christian, and he believed it, and he was at peace with God. But he was not at peace with the Gentile Christian, because the Gentile Christian was different to him. Well, this is what this letter of Ephesians is primarily all about, trying to say, look, you Jewish Christians, be at peace with the Gentile Christians. Don't worry about the law, this thing which caused the differences, don't worry about it anymore at all. So chapter 4 of Ephesians then. Chapter 4 of Ephesians starts off, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling of being a Christian. there's a challenge for us to live a life worthy of the calling of a Christian. Be completely humble and gentle. These are some of the things we should display in this worthy life. Being completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to do that. Make every effort to do it. And again, he's again primarily talking to these Jewish and Gentile Christians. You've got a unity here now. You two have been made one. You two are made one. Now in the book of Acts, you two are different. Two different groups. You've now been made one. Do every effort to guard, to keep that unity in the bond of peace. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "This secret, this mystery, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." These two very distinct groups were heirs together, members together, and sharers together. Therefore, they should have been at peace together. Same with all Christians, as individuals. We are all heirs together, we're all members together, and we're all sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's what we have. If we are heirs together, members together, sharers together, then we should be at peace together. And then in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 23, he basically finishes up very similar as he starts the letter. If you like, reminding them of what he said. He says, "Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's reminding them again about the peace that they have from God. See, we can't possibly start to have peace with ourselves if we don't appreciate that God is at peace with us. We can't start to be feeling at peace with God if we don't realize that God is at peace with us. We probably can't appreciate peace with each other unless we realize that peace, God is at peace with us. And so it's God's peace is the beginning and the end. Our bit comes in the middle. Whether we are at peace with each other or not, God is still at peace with us. Such is God's grace, his mercy, and his love. Now let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 on page 832. Because you might be saying to me, "Well, yes, I know what you say, but I still don't really have a great deal of peace of mind at times." And I think in saying that, you're probably being very honest. Because I think all of us at times don't have peace of mind. That's a deficiency in ourselves. But in Philippians chapter 4 verse 4, let's read what he says there. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice." Well, I'm very good at rejoicing sometimes. It's rejoicing always is the problem, isn't it? But I will say it again, rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." There's two more references to peace. First of all, notice what he says here. Do not be anxious about anything. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? That's what takes away our peace quite often, is our anxiety. Is our anxiety, our worry, our cares, our concerns about what might happen. Well, he says, don't do that, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. First of all, he's not promising you that he's going to take away what's causing you worries. He's not going to take away what causes you the anxieties. He's not promising to take that away. What he is saying, if you pray about these things with thanksgiving, then you will have the peace of God which will guard your hearts and your minds. You see, all too often we want the worries, we want the cares, we want those responsibilities, we want those anxieties taken away. But as we have said many times, it's those hard times in life, those difficult things, those problems which make us the people that we are. We gain, we benefit from the difficult things that we go through. We come out the other side better people. Now, we don't want to be over anxious, over worried about these things. So let us pray about them, let us partition about them, but let us do it with thanksgiving. And then we will have the peace of God in our hearts. We have to do it with thanksgiving. See, one of the biggest problems we have is that we get things out of proportion. We take things out of their context. We focus in on all the little things that go wrong, and we forget all the multitude of things that go right. We think about the one or two things that we haven't got, and we forget about all those other things that we do have. So this is what God wants us to do, is to keep things in their context, to recognize all the blessings that we have, all the things that we have, as well as taking to Him in prayer the things that we don't have, or the things that worry us, or perturb us, or cause us anxiety. And then, another thing which can detract from the peace of God is not following verse 9. Whatever you have learned, or received, or heard from me, or seen in me, put into practice. Put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. All too often we disturb our peace because we don't put Christian teaching into practice. We cause our own problems by not putting those things into practice. When we put Christianity into practice, then the God of peace will be with us, and His peace will be with us. When we don't put them into practice, then our peace can be disturbed. And the way to get that peace back is to return to putting those things into practice. Let's go over the page, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, where it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. And so God was not at peace with us. God cannot look on sin, so God cannot be at peace with sinners. And so by the Lord Jesus Christ coming, taking the sins of the world on His shoulders, God now is at peace. God now is at peace with the world, with the believer, yes, and even the unbeliever. And then in chapter 3 verse 12 he says this in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. So here you are, you're saying, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now the biggest trouble is peace doesn't rule in our heart. It may be there at times, but at other times it isn't there. It has to be the ruler of our hearts. It has to dominate our hearts. It's that peace. That peace. That's what God wants us to have. Now again, why is it that we don't have that peace? Well again, let's look at the context. Verse 12, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with what? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Then you will have peace. And the peace of Christ will rule in your hearts if you are like that. If you are not like that, it won't rule in your hearts. And again, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. Notice again, gratitude. Be thankful, he says in verse 16. Be grateful, here he says in verse 16. So again, remember what we read in Philippians. By prayer and petition with thankfulness, then you will have your peace. So again, thankfulness, gratitude, is one of the most important things we should exhibit if we wish to be thankful, if we wish to have peace. Advertising today causes us to be discontent. It causes us not to be grateful for what we have, but causes us to want something that we don't have. And so therefore, we have a lot of malcontent people today. We have a lot of people who do not have peace, basically because they're not happy with what they've got. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20, we have our final reference here in what Paul writes to Timothy, a young man. And this is what he is saying in verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Here again we have this formula, the normal formula. If you want peace, put into practice Christian teaching. You must flee the evil desires of youth. You must not get ensnared with foolish and stupid arguments, foolish and stupid quarrels. Don't get ensnared with them. They're a total waste of time. Instead, be kind to other people. Be kind to other people. This is what we must do if we wish to have peace. And so going back to our reference in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 on the armour of God, wonder what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 15, where he talks about, and have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. That's what I've been talking about today, is the gospel of peace. The good news of peace. God is at peace with us, because Christ died for our sins. Therefore, let us be at peace with God, and experience that peace. We are at peace with God, but do we experience it? If we don't, then we need to pray and petition with thanksgiving, and we need to practice what is taught in the scripture. And we need to be at peace with each other, realizing that God is at peace with both of us. And we need to be at peace with each other by avoiding evil desires, by avoiding arguments and quarrels. Instead, we should be kind. We should be kind. That's a very simple word, isn't it? Kind. Just let's be kind to one another.